there is nothing like a wonderful, cool, clear glass of water, especially on a hot day or just about any day. I love drinking water. I'd rather drink that than than anything else. And it's just a blessing from God to be able to have water. In fact, it's the most abundant substance on Earth's surface. It comprises over 70%, covering 70% of our planet, believe it or not. And it's all out there. It's been there, and it just has been there for a long, long time. It's sustainable. That's a word that's used often today. It's cleaned and recycled continually through the hydrologic cycle of evaporation and condensation and precipitation, rain and snow. We don't like the snow as much, but the rain is great, you know. But that's how it happens. Water is essential for you and me as human beings, but everything else, all living things on the planet need water. Yet, according to the UN World Health Organization, 844 million people around the world today, and there may be even more than that, have no real good access to safe water. You can see some of the pictures here. People have to get water out of muddy streams and wells. And I know the LifeNets program has been doing these boreholes, developing the, it's like a well in some of these poor locations around the world. So people, many people just don't have access to clean, safe drinking water today. However, the time is coming when this condition will be changed completely for the better. Everyone will have clear, clean water to drink in the coming days, in the future. And during that future time, all people on Earth will not only enjoy abundant, fresh water, but everything else they need, so they can have a full, productive, satisfying, and meaningful life. And John 10:10 really can tell us what that's all about. I mean, it kind of gives us that promise. So we're going to cover water today in this message, which is entitled Pure Fresh Water for an Abundant Life. And that comes directly from John 10:10. You know, while many people today go without adequate water service, as I mentioned, millions of others do enjoy the fresh, convenient resource of hot and cold running water. And all of us here have that in our homes, at work, and every place else we go. Actually, this is something many people who are advantaged in this way really rarely think about. We rarely think about water because it's so commonplace in our society today. We simply turn on the faucet, and there it is. Out pours sparkling, fresh, well, hopefully, fresh water to drink and cook and to wash with. But just think for a moment what it might be like if that water never made it to your home from your well or municipal water source. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine not having accessible drinking water available. Envision not being able to shower or bathe or wash your clothes or dishes or flush your toilet. Imagine that. Hard to imagine in our society today. But throughout most of the approximate 6,000 years of human history, indoor water systems were entirely uncommon to the vast majority of people. Very few people had indoor plumbing at all. There was a time, however, when wealthy citizens of ancient Rome, ancient Rome, and other major cities in the Roman Empire, actually including Pompeii for one, had running water inside their dwellings. Rome itself, water was delivered through lead pipes, which were not the best to be used, and they found that out much later, through 11 aqueducts that supplied Rome with water. And these were built over a period of 400 years. And the engineers in ancient Rome were quite marvelous and amazing, and they were able to accomplish quite a bit. And this system actually supplied hundreds of thousands of gallons of water to the city each day, that's to Rome. While not all of Rome's population had water service in their homes, it was mostly to wealthy individuals who could afford it, they did enjoy public fountains and baths. They had access to large, huge public baths, which could accommodate thousands of bathers at a time. They did wear swimming suits, by the way, should mention. In addition, the city had storm drains that were underneath the main streets, and running water was available to flush sewage from public toilets. Now, after the fall of Rome in the Roman Empire in 476 AD, it took over 1,300 years to even begin bringing water technology back up to where it was in those days. So you went through the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and all of this, and there was anything close to what Rome had at that time. And a lot of that was just broken down as well. In fact, it wasn't until 1829 when Isaiah Rogers, a brilliant and very far-sighted 26-year-old architect, was acclaimed for his innovative design of a newly constructed hotel in Boston called the Tremont Hotel. And he was acclaimed for this because of indoor plumbing, which was the first of its kind in the United States, 1829. Not that long ago, if you think about it, in terms of human history. So it featured indoor plumbing, and this was quite advanced, obviously, for that time. And this hotel accommodated many guests, including Davy Crockett. Have you heard of him? Davy Crockett, American President Andrew Jackson, Charles Dickens from England, and many others. And I don't know if anybody here remembers being in that hotel back then. Nobody, I guess. Okay, we're not that old yet. Well, Rogers' four-story structure included 8 water closets, that's toilets, toilet facilities, and they still use that term over in England. When we went over there, we were asking where the toilet, well, it's the water closet, you mean? It's over there. Water closets, and that was a new thing. That was on the ground floor, and it was located in the rear of a central court. So it was not in each of the rooms, but it was there in that location. And there were separate rooms for bathing. Also, there was running water available in the kitchen and in the laundry area. So, I mean, that was a first. Again, we take it all for granted today, don't we? In addition, Rogers designed a simple wastewater drainage system at that time. And that was not something that was used inside homes. Everything was outside. You had to go outside. Then only 5 years later, he exceeded his Boston accomplishment by designing and constructing the Astor House, which is the first luxury hotel in New York City. It included 17 rooms on the upper floors featuring bathing and toilet facilities, serving 300 guest rooms. So again, it wasn't inside each of the rooms, but people had access within the facility to take a bath and to use the toilet and all that. Following this, a stream of innovations poured forth through the work of other architects and engineers and plumbers and builders, including in 1833, the White House was plumbed on the first floor for the first time with water, running water. First time, 1833. Then in 1851, the first public toilet facilities were included in the Crystal Palace exhibition facilities in London, England. Again, this was a big first over there. And then in 1859, just give you a few of these highlighted dates. 1859, building codes in Britain, British cities suggested that many middle-class homes would be equipped with a water closet. So So not necessarily running water, but they had a water closet, and maybe it wasn't really inside the home, it might be just outside the home, something like that. In 1881, the deep drainage network was constructed in Adelaide, Australia, and that became the first city in Australia to use a water-based sewage system. And then in 1885, going back to the United States here, Chicago was the first city to build a comprehensive wastewater and storm water system. And now that is, these are generally separated today, but that was something that, and that created some problems as well, which we can talk about later. But anyway, that there was the first city to do that. And then continuing on, in 1910, after chlorine was found effective in killing waterborne bacteria in Toronto, Toronto, Canada chlorinated its water supply. Again, maybe that's not something that we want to be drinking necessarily, chlorinated water all the time. But there was a lot of disease, and this decreased the deaths at that time of typhoid fever. So again, we've come a long way since those days. And then in 1911, the Kohler Company, which is, of course, best known in the United States for its plumbing products, created the first built-in one-piece bathtub, which, again, laid the foundation for today's standard bathtub. So, again, that wasn't that long ago, 1911, you think about it, in terms of world history. Further advancements in water systems continued taking place in many countries. In the, for example, in the United States, during the 25-year period from 1929 to 1954, it's, you know, a lot of us are born during that period or shortly thereafter, sales of plumbing supplies and products grew from $498 million to $2.33 billion. That's a 367% increase at that time. That's a lot. Well, considering what's available today, in terms of supplying water needs inside our homes and other facilities, we are, again, the beneficial recipients of this exceptional developmental period of about 180 years. Again, a very short time in world history. So we are sitting on top of all these things that people have built and experimented with. So we are highly blessed to have what we have in our homes and businesses today. So every generation prior to that, they had the drudgery of calling water in from outside. Now, that's not unknown to people here. I mean, in fact, our neighbor across the street, his family had to, there's a spring down behind our hill, and his family had, his father had them go down there and get water. So that's something, and I'm sure some of you have had to do that. You didn't have indoor plumbing, and that took a long time to get indoor plumbing, even in the United States. Even up until the 70s, a lot of people didn't have indoor plumbing in our country. So the rural areas are generally behind the cities in many, many ways. So this precious resource of water was available, but you know, it wasn't available to everyone. And that's why many, well, you think way back into history, that's why many people, early ages of people, always settled by water. They needed to have it that was required and necessary. Indeed, if you think about the great civilizations of the past, those great empires that emerged millennia ago, they depended on particular sources of water. For example, the Egyptian civilization depended on the Nile River. Also, Mesopotamia, which is the region between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, you can see it on the map here, in the Middle East, was the home of various ancient civilizations, such as Assyria and Akkad and Sumer and Babylon. Heard of some of those. The fact the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are specifically mentioned by name in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, it's a region where some archaeologists and theologians believe that the Garden of Eden was. So it's right between those two rivers right there where some think that the Garden of Eden was located. Someday we'll find out, I'm sure. Also, often described as the cradle of civilization, the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, makes up what has also been called the Fertile Crescent, due to its very productive agricultural and grazing lands. This whole area here, this includes, it's a kind of a quarter moon shape, you can see it, running from Egypt, modern-day Egypt, modern-day Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq. That whole area there called the Cradle of Civilization, the Fertile Crescent. And again, the Tigris and Euphrates River, which is just north of the Persian Gulf, is also part of that area there. So Iraq and all that area, highly desert today in many cases, sadly. So, as was mentioned previously, water is essential for human life, and God created the life-sustaining substance and has maintained it through the hydrologic cycle. And that continues like a machine. It just keeps running and running, just like it never stops. In fact, Job tells us a little bit what God did here. Job 36, verse 27, it says, He draws up the water vapor, and then distills it into rain. Talking about part of that hydrologic cycle. In Job 5:10, God provides rain for the earth. He sends water on the countryside. So water is, in fact, an integral component underpinning the entire chronicle of human history. Indeed, many of the great and miraculous acts of God in biblical antiquity involved this vital liquid. For example, in the New Testament, describes how Jesus turned water into wine. He calmed the Sea of Galilee, and he walked on its water. That's all part of it. In the Old Testament, we read how God divided the waters at creation, and he generated the flood of Noah's day. He also parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could cross dry shod. And he provided water for the people in the wilderness of Sinai. And he made it possible for them to cross the Jordan River on dry ground into Cana. So a lot, you know, that's the promised land. So many events in Bible history talk about water and describe it. When the Israelites did enter Cana, finally, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, water served a wonderful blessing to them. I mean, just to think about having spent that much time in the austere desert, and now things are going to change dramatically. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, it tells us this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills." And the people didn't have that when they were in the desert. And because of their sin, they had to spend that time in the desert. So when they finally were able to get in there, they really appreciated it dramatically. Deuteronomy 11, verse 14 says, God says to them, "Then I will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain." See, they could count on these. "That you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil." Of course, many generations prior to this time, prior to the Israelites entering the promised land, it had actually been the nomadic habitation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, as you know. What were climatic conditions like in ancient Israel? And how did the people obtain the water they needed? Well, the area's climate is very similar to parts of California today. It has warm to hot and dry summers. We lived in California for quite a few years, and summers were pretty dry. You hardly got any rain. But in the wintertime, you got plenty. I mean, more than that song, "It Never Rains in Southern California," well, that's not true. It did rain a lot. But anyway, there's dry summers in Israel, ancient Israel, as today, the winters are moderately wet as well. Cana contained a number of water assets, including rain, obviously, springs, and some perennial streams, and, of course, man-made wells and cisterns. And the average annual rainfall was about 23 inches. It's not that much, but we'll talk about how important it was to preserve that a little bit later. And this occurred normally between November and April. Since rain was typically absent from May through October, it was especially important to conserve water, conserve it and to store it for use later on in the year. So today let's examine three of the most important water resources that were utilized and maintained by the people. First, we'll talk about springs. Springs, which are sometimes referred to as fountains in the Bible, are natural outpourings of water from the ground, which again flowed all year long, or they tended to dry up in the summer time, in the dry period. Genesis 26, verse 19 says, "And Isaac's servants digged in the valley." Again, this is before ancient Israel came into the promised land. Abraham's son Isaac. His servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And this word springing comes from the Hebrew word, it's called kahi. It's spelled C-H-A-Y, but it's pronounced kahi. And that means, springing means alive, fresh, flowing, lively, or reviving. So they found this springing water, and that was a wonderful blessing for them to find that. Although somewhat rare, it was rather rare in Israel, they were important landmarks. Whenever there was water, it was an important landmark in ancient Israel's topography. In fact, towns and villages often were named using a compounded word from Hebrew, using from the word A-I-N for spring, and it's spelled E-N. For example, you have Endor. You probably heard of some of these. Endor, the spring of Dor. And then you have Enganim, which means spring of gardens. Why would it be spring of gardens? Because that water supplied the area so that people could garden in that location. And then En-Gedi, you probably heard of that. That means spring of the kid. So these important sources were named using that first word, E-N. Let's move on to wells. Wells in ancient Israel, this is the Hebrew term beer, B-E-E-R. They were dug by hand and were owned initially and sometimes named after the person who had who dug the well or commissioned it to have it be dug. Now, excavating a well required a lot of effort, strenuous effort, and a great deal of time. These things didn't happen overnight. David's here and he digs wells for a living, and that doesn't happen overnight either, does it? You know, but it took a lot longer back in those days without the equipment that we have today. They used metal implements. Laborers dug slowly, in making this shaft by chipping their way through thick layers of solid limestone. A notable example of a well in Israel is Beersheba. Hear the word beer, that's water, which is located in the northern part of the Negev Desert in southern Israel. You can see it right there. Hopefully you can see that on there. You see the Negev Desert next to Jordan, and just north of there, you can see Jerusalem up there. But you can see where Beersheba is. So you can visit there today. If you go over there, you can see that. So that this is one of several wells that the patriarch Abraham had dug. And he excavated that for his flocks. He had many flocks, and he had servants he had to support, and his family. So he did that. So this is just one of various wells that he had excavated. However, the servants of Abimelech, it's the Philistine king of the Philistine king of Gerar, this is a region which is part of south central Israel today, he seized one of those wells. And as a means for Abraham to assert to Abimelech that he had in fact dug this well, he presented the king with a number of full-grown sheep and goats from his flocks, and it included 7 ewe, these are female lambs. And Abimelech, if you read that section, he's just like, what's this all about, you know? Because it was, extraordinary to receive a gift of lambs. But this indicated to Abimelech that Abraham was very serious about this. He wasn't kidding. He dug this and he wanted to make it really plain to Abimelech. And the reason he gave him these lambs is because he was trying to show him that this represented future wealth of Abraham. And there would be future lambs, many lambs, that would be born from these little ones. So, this really put the cap on it. It's like, okay, Abimelech accepted the terms, and he conceded that the well belonged to Abraham. And this resulted in the two men affirming an oath, hence the name Beersheba, means well of 7. It also means well of the oath. So it's very interesting to think about going way, way back. Again, you can visit that location today if you ever go there. Still operating, by the way. That's it. That's where it is right there. That's when all that happened in that picture. Now, wells in Cana were often dug very deep to prevent them from drying up. For example, Jacob's well, located in Shechem, a town in central Israel, you can see that also on the map there. It's north of Jerusalem this time. It was over 75 feet deep and 7 feet in diameter. And again, this was dug by hand, and it was lined with rough masonry as well. And this particular well was the one where Jesus Christ met the Samaritan woman. And you can visit that today if you ever go to Israel. She drew water for him, and he spoke to her about living water, which she was very excited about. And that's a great story in itself. We won't go into it, but something you might want to read sometimes. Now, wells dug in ancient Israel featured either a short stone wall surrounding the top edge or a large flat stone that was placed as a lid over the well. The well's mouth, of course. And so this is so that people and animals couldn't fall in accidentally. Also, it was common that wells had drinking troughs nearby, so that shepherds could use them to provide water for their livestock. And that's pretty much what they look like right there, because these have been excavated. Archaeologists have actually excavated these types of water troughs. So they, again, were dug out and carved like that so they could hold water. Now, a typical method for obtaining water from a well was by the use of a rope and a bucket. And that bucket was made of sheep or goat skin. And again, that was lowered into the well. Again, that's pretty much how it's done today, except maybe not goat and sheepskin, but some other plastic bucket or something. The Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well likely had brought her own rope and bucket because she noticed that he didn't have that equipment. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." So she drew some water for him. A critical priority in Israelite households was to obtain water. A young woman of the family often had the daily responsibility of visiting the well or the cistern or the spring to fill an earthenware pitcher and to carry it home on her head, as you see in this picture, or on her hips or shoulders. Just depends on what's most convenient for her. Also, before his final Passover, Jesus instructed two of his disciples, as you remember, to go, and this is from Mark 14, verse 13, to go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, it would have been relatively easy to identify this person, you know, in a crowd, for example. Why? Because it was highly unusual for men to carry a water pitcher. It was always the woman's job. And it still should be today, I think, if you want to. Plus, taking out the garbage as well, you know. Can you talk to Linda about that, please? No, just kidding. But, so again, that was unusual. That's why they were able to identify this man. Because, I mean, for a man to carry a pitcher of water. Now, when more water was needed, larger amounts, men actually took care of that job, and they had larger skins of goats and sheep, sheepskins, and they would transport that in a ox cart or something like that. But I thought that's kind of interesting to know about, you know, that one little tidbit about the Passover and the preparation for it. Now, the wells that were centrally located in towns and villages served both as public gathering places and as landmarks, and places for travelers to seek other people and to get information. And there's a lot in the Bible that talks about that. For example, when Saul was searching for his father's donkeys, he met several young women who were on their way to draw water from a well. And furthermore, some young women went out together to obtain water. It's interesting because many of the young men would gather there and get a chance to talk and socialize to other people of their same age, the female gender. So, and that was just the common thing that was taking place back then. In fact, many women met their future, in the Bible, many women met their future husbands at wells. For example, it was a well in the land of Midian that was located east of the Jordan River that Moses met his wife, his future wife, Zipporah, when she had some help there carrying water. Six sisters retrieved water for her father's flocks at that time. Also, Jacob met Rachel at a well near Haran, that's in the northern Euphrates River Valley. That's quite a ways, that was not inside of Israel, obviously. And she was there to get water for her father's sheep, Laban's sheep. Plus, a long time prior to that meeting, Abraham's servant stopped at a well and met Rebekah. Remember that story? And that resulted later in the marriage to Abraham's son, Isaac. So that's a little bit about wells. Now let's move on to the third basic reason and method of obtaining water in ancient Israel. That was cisterns. Cisterns, it's the Hebrew word is bor, B-O-W-R, bor, meaning a pit. That's what it means. A cistern means a pit. And again, this was another way of collecting and storing water. And it was more common, actually, than wells. They were also man-made underground reservoirs, which were hewed with great effort. I mean, this took a long time to do this. They were hewed in great effort through layers and layers of sandstone, of rocks. And they were filled with water during the rainy season between November and April by the water runoff. And this came from, this was directed toward these cisterns through troughs and conduits that were built as well. Now, cisterns were either small or large depending on whether they were privately owned or owned by the community. Privately owned cisterns were sometimes dug in an open central courtyard of a family home. Sometimes, see, they had the courtyard, and the house was sort of built around it, built, you know, by rock and stone. So the cistern was kept in the center, and the water was directed. If there was not already a well there, that's where the water was directed. Cisterns were frequently pear-shaped, and some were as big as an acre. Imagine that. How long it would take to do that. And some were just maybe 15 to 20 feet wide and deep. And they were commonly lined with a water-resistant masonry and cement to prevent the accumulated water from seeping away. Now, the ground level opening of the cistern would normally be only about 3 feet in diameter, very small, so as to prevent, limit the evaporation of the stored water. And like like water from a well, the water in the cistern would be hoisted to the surface with a rope and a bucket made of sheep or goat skin, just like I mentioned earlier. Also, similar to a well, a cistern's opening was generally surrounded by a low wall or covered with a flat, heavy stone. You can see it here in the picture. And this was, again, to keep people and animals from tumbling in accidentally. Now, if an animal did fall in and died, it would have to be gotten out right away. But, I mean, biblical instruction obligated the cistern's owner to pay the animal's owner its market price because he had not covered that well properly. So that was right in the biblical law. Exodus 21, 33, and 34, for example. Now, when cisterns began drying up, and they did in late summer and early autumn, they were used on rare occasions as temporary prisons because they were narrow at the top and there was no other way of escape. For instance, Jacob's 17-year-old son, Joseph, was confined in a cistern by his jealous brothers. Also, the prophet Jeremiah was thrown into a waterless but very muddy cistern by the servants of rebellious King Zedekiah of Judah. And as what I mentioned earlier, many people, you know, today, going back to where we were earlier, many people today are truly blessed. I mean, we are above being blessed to enjoy fresh, clean, convenient water, hot and cold running water. I mean, we have no idea how great it is compared to what it was like for these people in the past. But of course, ancient Israel didn't, the people there didn't have that luxury. It took a great deal of work to find, protect, and retrieve that precious commodity so they could fulfill their daily needs. Nevertheless, the vast majority, so they did a lot of that. They worked very hard at it, took a lot of effort. However, the vast majority of Israel's citizens spurned an even more important divine necessity, which was to drink of and wash in the spiritual water of God's word. They did well at collecting physical water, but spiritual water was another thing. Now, before describing how they manifested their rejection of God and his way of life, it's important to first mention a few of the numerous instances where the Bible describes water symbolically and spiritually. Besides describing how it's equated with God's word, it also explains that water is associated with God's spirit. It's also equated with fear of God. Talks about it as wisdom. Talks about it as justice. Even God's voice is like equated with water. And God's presence is equated with water as well. You know, after God miraculously liberated the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, he obviously gave them his commandments and the knowledge and wisdom that of his ways. Now, if the people obeyed his spiritual directions, and they did so faithfully, God promised that he would bless them above all the other nations. Exodus 23, verse 25 says, "But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water." And we even sang a hymn earlier about that. I don't know if you remember that, but I happen to notice it because I've been thinking about this topic. "And I will remove sickness from your midst." This is a promise of God. If they obeyed him, if they followed his way, he would just bless them above all other nations. He would bless their bread, their water. He would make them remove sickness from them. Imagine that. That was a promise. So the guidance, the knowledge, the understanding that he offered them was like a bubbling spring. I mean, it was like plentiful, cold, clear water, a wonderful blessing for all of them in the midst of a dried out society, an ungodly and corrupt society. God would bless them above all other nations if they obeyed him. And this water of an amazingly abundant life that he wanted to give them, both spiritual and physical, would ultimately be extended to all humanity from that location, and people would be blessed all around the world. Christ said, and I referred to this scripture earlier, John 10:10, "I have come that you may have life, that you may have it more abundantly." This is not just spiritual. He's talking about physical things as well. Revelation 21, verse 6, "I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Now, this is speaking spiritually as well in this case. So God promises an astounding and thrilling future for every person on earth. He wants to have them have them have access to pure, refreshing, physical and spiritual water. The Bible's very clear about that. Actually, in a figurative sense, the Israelites drank of that revitalizing water when they consumed it in the wilderness from the rock that represented Jesus Christ. It tells us here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the people of ancient Israel had the God of the entire universe in their very midst. Just think about that. He was willing to give them everything, help them in every way. He graciously offered them everything that would make life worth living in the midst of this dried up old crummy world that they were living in, having escaped from the slavery in Egypt. Psalm 31 verse 19 says, "How abundant are your good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you." So those people that would obey him would be blessed, and all the others around would see that. And that's what that scripture is telling us. But again, regrettably, throughout ancient Israel's history, most of the people, not all of them, but most of them proved utterly unappreciative of what God offered them or did for them. They rejected him by despising his written word and, of course, the voices of his inspired prophets and leaders. He even murdered some of them. They turned away from God. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about Israel's abandonment of God's divine instructions. Jeremiah 17, verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So they forsake God. And it's a sad thing. I mean, you think about it. So again, as I said, they did well collecting, storing physical water. But when it came to the spiritual side of things, they just didn't have it. They didn't do that. Jeremiah further employed the image of a cistern that leaked water. He did that to describe the people and their leaders who rejected and ignored their generous benefactor, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. Jeremiah 21, verse 13, this is probably not unfamiliar to all of us here. Jeremiah 22, verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." Hear that? Here's that description again. "And hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So in this regard, if the cement in a cistern that had been placed, if the cement that had been placed inside the cistern's wall started to crack and fall off, the reservoir became basically worthless. So they had to maintain these cisterns continually. But these were just broken cisterns. They couldn't hold any water anymore, spiritually speaking. So the nation chose, that God had chose for his own, rebelled against him completely and totally. The majority chose to follow other gods, which of course are no gods at all, and a way of life that left them spiritually and morally famished and parched. They were just so thirsty, but they didn't even know what they were doing to themselves. They turned to other gods, which are just stone and rock. And sadly, this brings us to the present day, to our time, and to you and me. Similar to how ancient Israel excluded God from their lives, the nations which God has blessed so greatly in the world today, including our country, the United States, the United Kingdom, and Canada, Australia, and many others, have done the very same thing. We've turned away from our Creator. Our nations have basically been founded on biblical principles, and these countries have, to a large extent, not in every situation, but to a largest extent, they've abandoned God. And we see it all around us today. People are now wasting away morally and ethically due to spiritual starvation and complete dehydration. Even though the gospel is being preached, the pure water of God's word is being preached and proclaimed in the world today. And I hope we are all praying that more people can hear the word of God. That it's so important. They can get this pure water that we have. That should be part of our daily prayers. It really should be. Jeremiah 4, verse 22 says, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Yet even today, there is a small minority of people who love God, who love his ways, just as there were in ancient Israel. King David was one of the very few during his time who felt this way. He loved God, his way of life. He wrote in Psalm 42, verse 1, he said, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God." And we have a hymn that we sing talks about that very thing. So that's how David felt. And he also said in Psalm 63, verse 1, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And don't you feel that way sometimes in the world? You just see these people doing the dumbest things and turning away from their Creator and all the good things. Again, this is the parched and dry land that we live in today. Faithless human society, powerfully influenced and corrupted by Satan the devil. And people just kind of go along with it like nothing happens, just the way it is, sadly. David said this, talking about how he realized he was in desperate shape morally and how much he needed divine cleansing. He said, Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And just in a couple months now, we'll be thinking a lot about that as the Passover comes up upon us. So it all comes down to you and me. So what can you and I learn about water in ancient Israel? You know, as was noted, the ancient Israelites worked very hard. I mentioned this a couple times, to maintain and protect and retrieve the physical resource of water. They knew they needed it. It had to be there. But they failed miserably to appreciate and safeguard the vital divine aspects of water. By rejecting God, by rejecting his commandments, they suffered terrible spiritual thirst and moral filthiness. They couldn't wash it all off. They didn't have even the water to do it. As spiritual Israelites, though, you and I can't allow that to happen. We can't make a similar mistake by prioritizing the physical over the spiritual. Yes, physical is important, but the spiritual is so much more important, so much more. So we need to really highly prize our divine calling. We need to really think about how important this is and drink deeply of the water of God's word. And there's many scriptures in the Bible that talk about that. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29, Galatians 6, 16, and Ephesians 5, verse 26, just a few of them. So in this regard, there's a little gift for you as you walk out the door today to go home. It's a little bottle of water to remind you, to remind all of us, how much we need the pure, clear water of God's word. So when you go out, everybody here, kids included, can take a bottle of water with you and just take it home and put it up there and drink it, of course, sometime. But think about the pure water of God's word, which that represents in today's message. So just take that along with you. So besides drinking that water of God's word, we also need to be cleansed from the dirt and the sin, the grime of our sins. And that's done in the baptismal waters, and most of us have done that. If you're thinking about baptism, this would be a good time to think about it. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all of our sins can be wiped clean away. Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts purified from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's talking about baptism right there. It's a big step to take, but it's something that's going to benefit all of us, and it has in many cases. So God will respond to us eagerly. He'll do that if we acknowledge our transgressions and deeply repent and obey God's word enthusiastically. I mean, fully turned on, excited about God's way of life. Following baptism and receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit, we need to continually drink that fresh water of God's word and continually be washed in it. That's so important. In doing so, we can be assured we will never again thirst or wander in the spiritual wilderness, searching for some humanly designed philosophy or political system or material possession. See, and that's what many of us did in the past. We were kind of finding, well, what's the best way to go? I remember when I was in college, I took political science and history, and I thought, well, I want to be the good politician, you know. And I finally soon found that it was not even possible to do that, as we know watching society today. I mean, you just have to be lying, and you have to be able to do all the crummy things to even do that. You have to sell your soul, anyway, to be a politician today. So that was one of those young, youthful thoughts I had in the past. Finally, God swept me away from that very quickly. So, again, only God can quench our spiritual thirst. He's the only one who can clean us by means of his Holy Spirit, which is, again, like a divine stream of living water, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. You know, this living water inside of our hearts and minds, it's like indoor plumbing. I mean, it's there. You think about that. Isn't that wonderful to have God's presence in our mind? It's right there. We don't have to search for him. It's right there. If we only take advantage of it, we have to do that. God expects, he's not going to make us do it. We have to make the decision to do it. We have to make that step and move in that direction. We're going to have joy and peace beyond what we've ever imagined if we do. Can't find it in this world. Can be found in God's word, though, and doing what he asks us to do. So because of it, we can take our hopes, our dreams directly to God. We can have instant access to him. Just talking to David Stevens about some miracles that have taken place. I mean, but God wants us to talk to him. He wants us to study his word, and he wants us to go to him, and he will respond in great ways. He might even put a thought in your mind to do certain things, but God is there, and you can have him as close as the next prayer, the next thought, if we want to do that. But it's all up to us. He doesn't make us do it. We can have access to his comfort, his power, his strength. Psalm 36, verse 8 and 9 says this: they are filled from the abundance of your house. You let them drink from your refreshing stream, for with you is life's fountain. Imagine not having to thirst anymore. You have it right there. So beyond our own personal salvation, life's fountain will be available to all people, beginning at Jesus Christ's second coming. You know, when governing in righteousness on earth for 1,000 years, Christ and his resurrected saints, which we will be, will provide everyone with clean, refreshing physical water. Isaiah 41, verse 18 says, I will open in desolate heights and fountains in the midst, I'll open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. It's going to happen in the millennium. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So what's under, we live in it, where we live, I mentioned there's a little spring down in the valley, but apparently all around there, there's another just across the valley from where we live is a source of water for all of metropolitan Jacksboro, major metropolitan Jacksboro. And that's just gushing out from under the ground. That's where they set the pumps and all of that. And these guys are down there all the time. They come in and out. You see these trucks coming in on a gravel road. They're always checking it, checking. And it's right down behind our house. So it's, if you ever need some water, come to our place, you know. It's right there. So anyway, besides giving that physical water to people in the millennium, everyone will also have the access to spiritual water, which is God's perfect knowledge, as well as the cleansing of sin and repentance and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, just like we have. But God's going to open that up to everybody at that time. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, and I will pour upon you clean water, and you will be cleansed from your filthiness, and I will cleanse you from all your idols. So this is the spiritual blessing that God is going to offer everyone. And then following the millennium, Christ, God will raise to physical life all those who have lived and died in past ages but had never known God or his marvelous truth. So that's going to happen as well. Every one of those people will have the opportunity to obtain living water, since God shows no favoritism to anyone. He's going to make that available to everyone. Everyone's going to have that chance. They're going to be resurrected and be given that. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and you, without money, come, buy and eat. Those who poor people have nothing. You come,
you come and eat. I'm going to give you a feast unbelievable you've never had before. Come buy without money, milk without money, and without cost. So God will offer his Spirit in the stunning prospect of entering his divine family. John 7, verse 37 tells us, this is the scripture we often cite on the eighth day, the last great day. On that day, last day, the great God of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Finally, in considering the Bible's portrayal of water, both physically and spiritually, how will we respond? That's the important thing. Will we carefully employ the lessons and guidelines that we've learned in conducting our lives? Will we continue to do that? We've been doing it. How are we going to continue doing that? If we do so faithfully, God promises us pure, refreshing water for an abundant life.